Well, we're going to finish Hebrews 11 tonight, and we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to wind up the wonderful chapter on faith that we've been looking at, but we want to get into running the race. Let's read from verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, let me just comment. We ended up looking at Moses, and as I commented to you last month, there is no illustration taken out of the 40 years in the wilderness as an example of faith. Because really, the wilderness is a bad season in Israel. In fact, the writer in the early part of the book has said, the reason why that whole generation had to perish in the wilderness was because of their unbelief. So the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering was a time of unbelief. And so there's no bright point, even although, of course, there were the miracles, you know, and Moses striking the rock and water coming out. But then the next time when God said, speak to the rock, he struck it out of anger. And so he was disqualified from going into the promised land. So there's no illustration. So we get to crossing over the Red Sea, and the next one is Jordan. And there's nothing between. And so he takes off by faith in verse 30. By faith, verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And then, the next illustration is Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let me just stop there, because I need to give a little bit of interpretation as we go through, because I don't want to dwell on these. But he's continuing this whole theme. The background is, he's saying to these Jewish believers, probably in Rome, who are tempted to go back into Judaism because they're facing opposition and persecution. And they're looking back and saying, when we were in Judaism, we weren't experiencing this persecution and opposition. And what is so bad about going back into Judaism? And so the whole message of the book of Hebrews is there's nothing left back there. Because Jesus has come and has completely fulfilled the entire Mosaic system, has come with a new priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And because there's a new priesthood, that means the entire system that operated under the Aaron as high priest has all done away with. Jesus is not going to mediate any part of a covenant that was related to the Aaronic priesthood. Change of the priesthood, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 says, you have to change the law. So Jesus is the mediator of a totally new covenant. And so what he's trying to say to these Jewish believers, there is no going back. There's nothing there. Now, let me help you by giving you these illustrations from your history. Let's go back and look at all these spiritual giants that we hold in high esteem from our history, who were men and women of faith. And this is what they accomplished. And so he goes back, and he goes back to Cain and Abel. He goes through Noah and Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he goes through this entire gallery, if you like, because he's going to use the illustration of a stadium in chapter 12. But this whole gallery of these great men, and then after having got into the promised land, he goes straight away to Gideon, and these are the judges, and to Barak, and to Samson, and Jephthah. And so some of you look at Samson and say, but Samson, he was a womanizer, and yeah, but the Bible said he had faith. I mean, even in that moment when he died, he called on God to give him the strength. His hair had grown back, and he just called on God to give him the strength. That was an act of faith. And so even Samson is recorded in this gallery of the heroes of faith. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. That would have been David. Worked righteousness. Now that's a bad translation. It really should be administered justice. And he's referring to the judges. It is by faith that those judges administered justice in Israel, and so did Samuel. The next phrase is obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Remember the Shunammite woman and the widow of Zarephath, who both had their sons raised from the dead. Others were tortured. Now, here's the most interesting thing. These Jewish believers would have had what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And included in the Septuagint were not just the books that we have in our Old Testament, but included some of the books of the Apocrypha, and particularly the books of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were a group of Jewish people, zealots, who were in the intertestamental period between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. The Maccabees were fighting against the oppression of Rome. Well, these next illustrations are not from our Old Testament. They're from the book of Maccabees. And because these Jewish believers were familiar with these heroes of the Jewish faith, but this is what it says. Others were tortured, and that word means were stretched on the wheel. Because that's one of the terrible tortures that Antiochus Epiphanes inflicted on the Jews. And they would put them on this wheel and then stretch them. And particularly it refers to Eleazar, who was chief scribe at the time. And Antiochus Epiphanes put him on the wheel and said, I'm going to kill you, but you can buy your freedom if you'll eat pork. And he refused. And so Hebrews 11 says, others were tortured, not accepting. And the word deliverance means literally the ransom. He could have bought his freedom that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, he's using the same picture of Moses. Moses was willing to identify with the downtrodden people and experience suffering with God's people rather than hang on to the comfort of being a prince in Egypt, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The writer of the Hebrews says, he looked beyond the immediate release from suffering, and he looked further down the road. I want to tell you this. As I've been preparing this message, something has happened within me. When I was raised, my daddy was an end times preacher. He loved to preach about end times. I was raised on a steady diet of fear-filled end time preaching. You were scared out of hell by this terrible preaching about the agonies of those who weren't ready when Jesus would come and would have to go through the tribulation and all the rest of it. And so at that time, I was afraid of the return of Jesus, quite frankly. Well, then as I got into grace, it was like heaven receded, because now life was so wonderful, lived in the joy of the present, of knowing I'm righteous. I'm not dreading facing God one day, because I know that I'm forgiven and there's no more judgment. Could I tell you what's happened to me studying this book of Hebrews? I'm getting an excitement about what lies beyond. I'm getting something happening on the inside of me, and it's like, wow. We've got this glorious hope. And if you can get rid of the fear of death, then all you have to look forward to is this most incredible transition into the presence of God and all that lies beyond, which no mouth has the power to describe. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. I mean, they're just amazing, but it's like, as I've studied Hebrews, and particularly looking at these great heroes, it was like, they kept the goal in mind. They kept their eye on where they were heading. They looked at the blessed hope that awaited them. They didn't just look at the immediate gratification now. I pray that I'm going to be able to communicate something of what has been going on in me just through the verses. But here was Eliezer, a scribe, who said, I refuse. I refuse to ransom my life by eating pork to avoid death, because I'm looking to a better resurrection. He knew about the resurrection. He had anticipation of the resurrection. Okay, so let's move on through the next phrase. Some others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted. Now, that phrase, were tempted, in the earliest manuscripts doesn't appear. It's sort of out of place. It's incongruous. Doesn't mean much in the context of the rest of these words. So commentators have had the hardest time applying it. We're tempted. Well, of course, we all are tempted. But it's in there, but you'll see if you've got a, like my Bible has got a marginal reading, and it says it's not in the NU, which is the earliest text, don't have it. Okay, let's move right on. Yeah, we're slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise. In other words, the scripture highlights their faith, but says, although they believed God, they never saw the fulfillment of all of the promises that they had. But they still stayed in faith. Remember, we had looked at that verse earlier. These all died in faith, not having received the promises earlier in this chapter. So, here's verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, right from the beginning of time, God had something in mind. I've been reading a book by Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola, and it's called Jesus, a Theography. And if you're a student of the Word, you need to read it. It is awesome. It's a study of the person of Jesus through the Scriptures, because He is the theme of the Scriptures. But the first chapter just got my attention, because they go back into eternity past and look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what were they doing in eternity past? Well, what were they up to? Now, we know that in eternity past, they foresaw and planned this entire creation, and they saw that the creation would run amok, and so the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. But they had everything fixed before we ever started living. This is the amazing thing about Scripture. You know, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, them he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Before the foundation of the earth, you were already glorified. The end is done. It's finished. You understand, we're not living in this little vacuum of something and we're trying to make it through life. We're actually fitting into a grand scheme of things that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in intense love for each other. They loved each other so intensely, but they wanted somebody else with whom they could share their love, to whom they could express their love, and they decided to make man. And before they even made man, they knew man, given a choice, would make some bad choices. So before man was ever created, God had provided a redemptive sacrifice through Jesus. And it's like, this is an amazing love story. This is an amazing eternal love story of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loved each other so much that they wanted to connect with other people who they could express their love to. And one of the other themes is life in him. You know, John 1 says about Jesus, in him was life, and life was the light of men. So what were the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doing? They were living and loving. Living and loving. And that's what Jesus has brought us into. Living and loving. That's what life is about. Living and loving. And then anticipating eternity where we're going to live and love. Because that's what God is doing in all eternity. Jesus said, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so he has given to the Son to give life to whomever he will. Jesus came into this world to be a life-giving agent. Now, his whole plan, even in the Old Testament, these guys lived, and they lived in faith, but they never got to the fullness of it. Why? Because it takes the advent of Jesus. It takes his sacrifice at Calvary to deal with sin for all time, to usher us into the glory of what the Father had in mind. And I want to tell you something. Where I want to end up tonight is this. We as believers have the privilege of living in the atmosphere of heaven. We as believers have the privilege of living in the joy of the Father's presence, the joy of his life, the joy of living loved. Now, what do you think, if that's what God's intention is, and the way to get there is simply by believing God, what do you think the enemy's main purpose in your life is? To wound you as much as he can, so that you are cynical, skeptical, distrusting, and unbelieving. See, when the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, see to it that there be not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The word evil there, poneiros, the root of it is the word wounded, damaged, broken. See, the root issue with unbelief is this, that as a little baby, you were born with ample faith to make life. You trusted your parents implicitly that when you cried, there would be provision for you. As a little child, you trusted implicitly. It is innate in every one of us that we were born with all the faith that we need. But we were born into a broken world. And the enemy's purpose is that you should be as damaged as possible to undermine your ability to believe that God really as good as he says he is, so that you can believe his promises and trust his goodness for everything in your life, so that you go through life limping in unbelief, not able to trust that your daddy really does love you. And I'm telling you, sanctification is nothing more than allowing the Holy Spirit to heal every wound in my heart that prevents me from believing him. Because I want to tell you that in Christ, you have enough faith for everything. It's your gift in him. It's part of your DNA to be trusting. It's part of the gift of eternal life to believe. You're a believer. Isn't that right? That's how we characterize ourselves. We are believers. Why? Because you came into this life by believing the gospel. Now, where do you think it changed along the way that it went from belief into something else? See, it's belief all the way. See? And that's what he's trying to say. These guys stayed firm in faith even when things got bad. Why? Because they had a long-term vision of where they were going to. So, having said that, he gets into chapter 12. And this is what we want to major on tonight. Therefore, we also, We also like who? All of these, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, he breaks into the metaphor of a race. We are in a race. Now, this is not a competitive race. We're not racing each other. You understand? It's the prizes don't go to the fastest or the strongest. Not this kind of race, but the same kind of race that Paul says, I have run a good race. I mean, in other words, there had been a course set for him and he had endured. He had run. He says, I've kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. You know, and therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Now, we are all in a race. We're all on this journey, and it's a race that has pitfalls. And the pitfalls are all there designed to keep you from believing. See, if you get this, that's going to help you, because you're going to look at the situations that arise in your life and say, where can I detect the enemy's purpose in this of causing me to stop trusting? Because you're all going to be disappointed. You're all going to be hurt. It's how you deal with it. And the sad thing is that we can so easily be overwhelmed by the hurt of the moment that we fall into the pit of blaming people around us and not recognize the tactic of the enemy to just get us into unbelief and doubt and distrust and suspicion and cynicism. See, and we're living in a culture that is extremely cynical. We're living in a world that is extremely cynical. And if you're not careful, it's very easy to imbibe the cynicism. That's why, you know, folks, and this is, I'm not holding myself up as an example or something, but through this entire whole thing of the last election, I just didn't even watch the news. You can ask Bev. I mean, she'd put on politics, I want nothing to do with it. Because there's a spirit out there in the political system that is designed to make you so cynical and skeptical. And you see, I wanted to keep in my heart the fact that God is in control. And it doesn't matter what happens in Washington, D.C. My Father rules. Jesus is still Lord. And sometimes to keep the purity of that, you just have to cut off the other stuff. Because it's all designed to make you distrusting. So we're in this race. Now, he uses the illustration of race, and understand this is metaphorical, because he says we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And the picture is of a stadium full of people watching you run the race. I just need to explode a little bit of spiritistic ideas that the people who have died are still watching over us and looking down on us and cheering us on. Folks, if they could see us, they would not be in heaven. Because this ain't pretty. What's going on in this life? So if you've got these sentimental ideas of people looking over the ramparts of heaven and watching you and cheering you on, they ain't doing it. They're too preoccupied with Jesus, in whose presence is fullness of joy. So they're not going to dilute their joy, you know. I mean, it's just, it's a spiritistic idea. It's not biblical. Because Jesus said there's a great gulf fixed between. We got these little sentimental ideas about these people watching us. No. What he's using is these people who he has referred to, they are witnesses to the reality of faith. They are our examples of people who endured in the face of adversity. Do you hear what I'm saying? He's not saying that we've got these people watching us, because heaven would not be heaven if they could look down and see the mess that's going on in this world. And the promise is that God wipes every tear from their eye. And there's no more pain. And there's no more sighing. Sorry if that messes up your little sentimental worldly ideas. But you've got people out there, well, I know my Father's up in heaven and he's watching us, you know. And he, no,
The cloud of witnesses are these people, and they're witnesses not to us making a mess or making a success. They're witnesses to the reality that faith that endures does receive the reward ultimately.
Let's look at this phrase. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What do we do with this verse? Because we've been looking at Hebrews and saying, wow, Jesus has fully dealt with sin. What sin is he talking about? Well, he's been telling us all through this book what the sin is that keeps people from receiving the promised inheritance. What is it? Unbelief. He used the illustration of Israel, who couldn't get into the promised land. That's why there's an absence of any reference for the 40 years in the wilderness of great people of faith. Because the wilderness is a miserable period that is an illustration of unbelief and where it heads to. An entire generation died in the wilderness and couldn't enter the promised land. They could have been in the promised land within a couple of weeks from leaving Egypt. Instead, they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of unbelief. And that's the illustration that he's used. And he says in chapter 3, now beware lest there be any in any of you this evil heart of unbelief. Turn to chapter 4 and let's just refresh ourselves with what he says there in 4. Chapter 3 verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering the rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, and so on. So what he's trying to say is this. They heard the good news. They heard the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. What was the gospel to them? God has a land for you. God has a home country for you. There is a place that God is giving you, which is the promise, the ultimate promise of the gospel for us. It's not just, we're not just believing for this life. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. If this life ends and it's over, why not live like the devil and enjoy sin? If this was all it was about, Paul says, we're of all men most miserable. If it's not for the hope of the resurrection and the life that is beyond, then living the Christian life is not great fun for many of us. Because in chapter 12, next month, we're going to look at the whole thing about discipline. You know, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Uh-oh. Do we have to go through that? Well, if he loves you, discipline is part of love. He's going to teach us. Well, can I just get a pass on that part of the course? No, it's part of the journey. It's part of the race. What he's trying to say here is this. In Hebrews chapter 4, they heard the promise and they didn't believe the promise. They didn't mix faith with it. And it didn't profit them one little bit. Unbelief, although they had the promise and God's intention was revealed, I'm taking you into the land. And even as I pointed out to you at the time we looked at that section, when they got to Exodus chapter 15 and they crossed over the Red Sea and they got to the other side, they sang Moses' song, which is really Miriam's song. You know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Yeehaw! And they were having a wonderful time dancing, and Miriam with her tambourines and all the rest of us. And they made this statement. He's going to take us into the mountain of his inheritance. He's going to plant us in the land. I mean, they were full of confidence. And then 3 days later, there was no water and they were doubting. And they said, is God in the midst of us or not? And Deuteronomy 1 says, they murmured in their tent saying, it is because God hated us that he brought us into the wilderness to perish. So they've gone from supreme faith in God's purpose to suspecting that God hated them to bring them into the wilderness to die. That's a quick fall from faith. Why? Well, the Bible says they didn't mix faith with the gospel.
Joshua and Caleb mixed faith with it. They said, we can do it. We can do it. They're big giants, but they bred for us. And the bigger the giant, the bigger the loaf of bread. Let's go for it. And they mixed faith with the promise. And so they were the only two who made it into the promised land of that entire generation. Because they believed God. God said it. He will do it. It doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. See? That's what he's trying to say. So what is this besetting sin? Verse 12. Beware, brethren, of verse chapter 3. Look at that. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And as I said to you, the root thereof evil is anguish or hurt or wounding. So when he's talking about an evil heart, he's not talking about intentional malice. He's talking about the fact that wounded hearts are breeding grounds for unbelief. That's why Leah and Patrice are in a counseling ministry, getting people healed of the wounds, because it's the wounds that keep people from trusting. So you're ministering healing to them because they are believers. And if the wounds can be healed, they'll trust. Every one of us will trust. And so our spiritual journey is just getting rid of unbelief through the weights that we carry of trash and junk from the past. And he said, let us lay aside every weight, and the construction of the Greeks, especially the most besetting sin, which is unbelief. 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 Every one of you who've been deeply wounded know that the thing that crumbles when you are hurt is trust. When your faith has been betrayed, it's so difficult to trust. So the whole of the gospel is to restore your heart so that you'll be a believer and you'll trust your daddy so that you can receive the promise. And the enemy's whole purpose is to make life hell for you so that you want to continually turn away from God and go back. See, he said, beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief causing you to turn away from the living God. Did you get that? Do you see what the enemy's task is? You see, so that's why he's saying, let's cast this weight away, and especially that one sin. He uses the definite article, the most besetting sin. And the word is hamartia. He doesn't use the word transgression, because of course we know that Jesus has dealt with transgressions under the law. And because there's a new priesthood, there's a new covenant, no more is sin defined in terms of transgressing the law, breaking the law. Which is what most of you have problems with. The guilt neuroses that you have is about because you feel that you've done something wrong. And that neurosis should have been dealt with by believing in the gospel. You should never have a moment of guilt about the past. Never. Because Jesus thoroughly dealt with it. And the only reason why you'd suffer guilt is because the enemy still convinces you that the law is alive. And the law is relevant to you. But when you finally believe the truth of Hebrews 11, that we have a new high priest, and it's impossible for him to mediate sin as under the old covenant and accuse you. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit to ever make you feel bad about having done something that contradicts the law. He'll never convict you of the sin of adultery. He will point out to you that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how can you join the temple of the Holy Spirit to a harlot? See, that's how Paul deals with it in Corinthians. He doesn't say, thou shalt not. He says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, which are in you? You can't resolve a new covenant issue by using an old covenant law. It doesn't work. That's why Jesus died. So he appeals to us to a much higher order of missing the mark, settling for something that is less than the best. And why would you settle for something that is less than the best? Because you're hurt. Yes. And you distrust.
That's right.
Now you understand why we talk to you a lot about forgiveness. Well, they owe me.
Yeah, but you don't want to spend one moment in the pit of the mud and the muck and the mire of what has happened to you. That is going to cause you to settle into an attitude of distrust and cynicism. You don't want to spend it there. So how do you get out? Just forgive. Just forgive those who hurt you and move on. John, you make it sound so easy. Well, you've got to look at the long-term consequences. You've got to see the view. Bev and I were sitting in one of our favorite restaurants in Tulsa, and we go there a lot, and we know the barman pretty well, and he knows what we like and all the rest of it. So the barman comes and sits next to me, and he starts talking to Bev across me, and he mentions that he was married one time, and he got divorced 6 years ago, and he said, I'll never, ever, ever get married. So Bev looked at him and she said, you know, you need to forgive. He said, I can't. She said, yes, you can. And I said to him, I said, you know, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And he said, you know, you're right. He said to Bev, sometime I need to sit down with you and just have a long talk. See, I mean, we all get hurt. But why hang on to unforgiveness? You're just weighing yourself down. And you're going to be neutralized in the race. Because you got too much baggage. Lay aside every weight. Oh boy, remember what we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6, strong meters for the mature? That is, those who reason by use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The word exercised, gymnazo, is the word from which we get gymnasium. And the root of gymnazo is gymnos, and that means naked. Because the athlete stripped off every weight. You don't want to carry weight when you're running the race. Okay, do you get the message? He's talking about allowing the weight of unbelief. And it comes through the hurts that you experience. Okay, now look at the next verse. This is where we want to end up because this is wonderful. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of... Now, if you look in your Bibles, our is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek. He is the author and finisher of the faith. There's a definite article in the Greek. I don't know why they didn't put it. All faith starts with Jesus. All faith ends with Jesus. He originated it, and he completes it, and then he came into this world, and he illustrated it. He said, okay, guys, if you want to know how to do it, I'm going to show you how to do it. See, Jesus lived by faith. In fact, Galatians 2:20 says, we live now by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I mean, it's his faith. He's the originator of it. He's the author and he's the completer of it. It's not my responsibility to make it happen, to bring it to an end. It's his responsibility. That'll free you from a lot of, but you see, what we've been taught for years is it's all up to us. It's our responsibility. Well, I've got good news for you. Jesus has already done it. He's already done it. In fact, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul that penetrates beyond the veil, where Jesus as our forerunner has already entered on our behalf. Jesus has already made it beyond the veil, where we're all heading. Okay? And he's the guarantor that we're all going to make it. If he made it, we're going to make it. Now, I'm about to give you one of the most wonderful revelations, I believe, of the Word of God. And that is this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, you know, I mean, we put little clothes on him, but the likelihood was that Jesus was nailed to the cross as bare as the day that he came out of his mother's womb. It was open shame and humiliation. And he was nailed between two thieves, which any of us would feel so embarrassed enough at that to think what the passers-by would think of us nailed between two known thieves. Here we are. There was a lot of shame. But what made him count the shame of the cross as nothing? The joy that was set before him. Well, let's talk about this joy. He refers to it. Look in chapter 1 of Hebrews. You remember in chapter 1, he's giving a comparison of verses that apply to angels and verses that apply to the Son. And he's showing that the Son is so much higher than angels. And this is what verse 7 he says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Psalm 45, the Messianic Psalm. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus knew the scriptures. Remember, he had spent 3 days in Jerusalem with the rulers, discussing, asking questions. He knew where to go in Isaiah 61 when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he read from Isaiah 61. Jesus knew the scriptures and Jesus knew about the promise of joy. This is what God was saying to his Son, and Jesus would have known it about himself. Your throne, your kingdom, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. He knew that there was a promise, a messianic promise for him of supreme joy. Now, you know, we like to think, well, he had all that knowledge coming into this earth. No, he emptied himself. So what knowledge he had, he received from the scriptures and believed the scriptures. So he was laying hold in faith on a messianic promise from Psalm 45 that God, your God, will anoint you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now stay with me, because this is the most wonderful truth. Turn to Acts chapter 2. How many of you were in any way participant in or affected by the so-called laughing revival of the 90s? Quite a number of you. It was an amazing season. In 1993, I went down to Lakeland, Florida, because my buddies from down there, I was involved with a church fellowship down there, and they said, man, you need to come down here and see what's going on at Carpenter's Home, a big church in Lakeland, Florida, and there's a South African evangelist here, Rodney Howard Brown, and people are falling over in the aisles and they're laughing uncontrollably, and I thought, what, this sounds crazy, weird. Anyway, they'd bought me a book by Rodney Howard Brown, and it was something about glory, and I read it the Saturday night. And the Sunday night, I went to the carpenter's home. We had our meetings on Sunday at the fellowship there. So I went to the carpenter's home, and I walked in, and I watched this crazy stuff going on. People falling on the floor and just laughing uncontrollably. And my head was totally offended. But something in my spirit was saying, this is wonderful. This is amazing. I want to be on the floor with them, laughing. And so I stayed there at that time for 3 days. The next day was quite an amazing day, because during the ministry time, I went forward and I was standing next to an Anglican priest, and there was Catholic nuns on this side of me, and there was a Baptist preacher. And I looked at that and I thought, man, this is the unity of the Spirit. Nobody cares about anybody's denomination. Everyone is just hungry for the touch of God in their lives, you know, kind of thing. And we heard the testimonies of what God was doing. And Bev and I flew down and spent a week down there. And God touched Bev tremendously. And I was so excited about what I was seeing because I heard the testimonies of people who were saying, God, just touch me. I was lying on the floor and I've been going through psychiatric help. I've been having shock treatments. I've done all this and just being there under the power of the Holy Spirit, I came up off the floor and all the burdens were gone and God had healed me. And there were just genuine testimonies of tremendous healing and deliverance that came out of that. But people were offended by the laughter. See, and I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, what is going on? And he reminded me of these amazing truths about the Son. God gave Jesus a promise that when you get back to heaven, Son, I'm going to lay on you an anointing of joy that nobody has ever experienced before. I will anoint you with the oil of joy beyond your fellows. Now, day of Pentecost arrives. People are acting like they're drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And people are saying, these people are drunk. And Peter says, no, hold on. This is what was promised by the prophet Joel. This is what God is going to do in the last days. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Yeah, but they're acting drunk. We can understand the prophesying and the other stuff, but you know, the behavior is like people who had just had too much to drink. Peter gets into the scriptures and he says, listen to this. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, now he has another prophetic promise concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Well, if you've got a glad tongue, what do you do with a glad tongue? You either laugh or at least sing songs of joy or shout. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. See, that refers back to Psalm 16. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's there in Psalm 16. This was the prophecy that Peter said applies to Jesus. Jesus had the confidence that he wouldn't rot, that there would be a resurrection, and he would be restored to the joy of the presence of the Father. Now says Peter, let me tell you what's happened. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he got the promise. And he said, yippity-doo-dah, I am going to share this with my kinfolk down there on earth. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. People, let me tell you what the enemy has done with this root of unbelief. He has robbed us of joy. Amen. He has robbed us of the atmosphere of the Father's throne. And listen, joy is not the absence of difficulty. Joy is not because you don't go through hell and back on this world, on this life. In your presence is fullness of joy. This is not the end. This is not all there is to it. See, what helps me to get through the present circumstances is this. He has shared already with me the atmosphere of heaven. I'll never forget the day Bev and I, we had been married 3 months, and Bev had just come off duty. She was nursing, and I was at seminary, and we were going down for Cheryl's wedding over Easter weekend, and on the way down, and I was tired, and I normally love driving at night, but you know, before I got married to Bev, I had all the energy to drive right through the night to get to her. But after we got married and she was with me, I didn't have the same energy because she's here. The object of my affection is right next to me. And so about 15 miles outside of Queenstown, where Carol was living at that time. It was raining. I was driving extremely fast, and a horse came out of a... There's a whole section there where there's just no fences, and a horse came out, and I hit a horse and rolled the car numerous times, and Bev was not belted in. She was sleeping, and so she was thrown around inside and cut her head and broke her back. And when the car finally ended up on its roof, and we hadn't seen a car go by there. It was like 1:30 in the morning. We hadn't seen any vehicles. And I'm sitting out there in the middle, and my glasses had gone somewhere, and I was all bruised, and I wasn't badly injured because I was belted in. But I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, this amazing peace overwhelms me, and a joy bubbles up. And my immediate think, my head is saying, this is ridiculous. This must be shock. But there was just this amazing peace and joy that settled in me right then. That's my birthright. That's our inheritance. That's what Jesus poured out on the day of Pentecost, the atmosphere of heaven. So that even if you're going through these difficulties, this is what he's trying to say to these people. You're forfeiting the joy because you're saying, no, I don't want to go through this. I'm going back. And he's saying, hold on. It's in the very midst of all that that you can know his joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, what he was holding on to when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't going through, oh, the agony, agony, agony. He's looking, whoa, the joy. That's where I'm heading, the joy. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And child of God, that's our hope. Yes. The joy. And so, listen, right now we can have that joy. Yes. Brev and I did a meeting in Alabama years ago. In a church of a guy named Gary Fleming. Gary Fleming and Dudley Hall were roommates at Samford University years ago, and they became good buddies. And anyway, we did a meeting. We had a two-week meeting in the church. It was wonderful. God did some amazing stuff, but there were a lot of traditional church members who didn't like what was going on. And after the meeting, Gary and Suzanne went on vacation, and 2 weeks later, they came back from vacation and discovered that the old diehard Baptist had called a church meeting and voted to fire them. And so Gary Fleming called Dudley. He was crying, and he said, I just got fired and so on. And Dudley said to him, Flem, because that was his nickname for him, he says, Flem, do you think there'll be a time later on when you'll look back on this and you'll laugh? At this, go on vacation, come back, and you've been fired. He said, I suppose there will be. Dudley says, why don't we just go ahead right now and laugh by faith? Why don't we just go ahead and laugh by faith in what you're going through right now? Because you know what? It all ends up, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We are going to make it. It's all good in the end. We all get to heaven. And we're in the Father's presence. And there won't be a single tear. And there won't be a single heartache. It'll all be wiped away. It'll all be irrelevant at that time. So why don't we go ahead and just laugh by faith and receive the joy of the Father's presence, no matter what we're going through right now. Just say, thank you, Lord God. You've written the whole book. We know the end. It's all there. We receive it. Father, I want to thank you. I want to bless you for the encouragement. Jesus, you came to bring in a new covenant. It's an amazing covenant. It so completely deals with the sin issue from the past that we never need to sink into a pit of despair over the issue of sin any longer, because it's thoroughly and fully and completely dealt with. But Lord, there are still circumstances in this life that are tough. And we go through these experiences. And Lord, it's sometimes we've lost sight of the tactic of the enemy to cause us to just sink into unbelief. to doubt our Father's love, to question his motives, to doubt the truth of the gospel and begin to feel like he must be punishing us for something we did. And we're all tempted to fall into those pits and to just let those weights encumber us. And it just slows us down. And some of us have to admit that we've been so hurt at times that we stop living for a while. We just plumb want to give up. I want to thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. And it's not just an easy fix. It's not just a cheer up, things will get better. The answer is to look beyond and look at the destination and see where we're heading. And no matter how hard and tough it is, there is a better resurrection awaiting us. There is a life lived in the Father's presence, but it's not all just reserved for by and by after we die. The miracle of the gospel is this, that even when we are going through the toughest times, we can experience the joy of the Holy Spirit, lifting us up. Thank you for what Paul says in Romans 14. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound with hope. Lord, we acknowledge that where we lose our joy and our peace and we lose hope is because we stop trusting. And thank you that we can just identify tonight this tactic of the enemy and begin to recognize what's going on in our lives. That we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We tend to spend so much time in internal arguments with people and about the stuff that they've done and the circumstances and who said what and who did what and all the rest of it. And instead of recognizing that it's all a tactic that the enemy uses through the woundings that happen in this life, because we all get hurt, but it's a tactic to get us out of faith and into distrust and skepticism and cynicism and unbelief, and to stop trusting and stop giving ourselves to life and withdraw from life into self-pity. And Lord, thank you for helping us to identify this, because we don't want to let that wounded heart, that unsound heart of unbelief spring up in us. Thank you for this practical word tonight.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.